So I was probably mid-teens, and I think it was maybe one of the first ever singles that I had bought, and it was by a group called Musical Youth. I'm deliberately looking around the room to see one or two faces that I guess might have known or heard of the group Musical Youth. And I think it was that particular song or single on record that I bought that started with this kind of rambling, it's not quite a rap, but it was some words that were said. And I learned how to say them. And I thought that I did pretty well at being able to say these words with a particular Caribbean accent that I thought I'd mastered this. And I would go around with my friends and we'd be singing the song and I'd be doing the words and everyone's kind of like, oh yeah, you're really good at that. I had absolutely no idea what I was saying. No idea whatsoever. And I've even tried to look try to find that little clip and so on. I was daring myself to possibly even play it, but I won't be playing it today. But my reason for admitting this thing in my life was that we can end up doing something, and we can end up doing it very well. Even people around us might say, you're really good at that. But actually, it has no relevance to us. We may not know what on earth it does as part of the thing in our life. And I'm daring to suggest that maybe even that kind of principle can be applied to church and our faith relationship with God. That we can go through the motions, that we can do the right thing and everyone looks at us and, oh, wow, they're very good. Very good. But actually, it's little short of nonsense. Our scripture reading today, thank you for reading that out. It's part of a slightly longer story, and I will dip into the bit that follows. I will explain myself as we go along. In case you're thinking, well, it's still just about Christmas time, and I thought Nathan might preach a Christmassy sermon, I will explain myself shortly. So we pick up the story, if you want to follow in John chapter 4, that Jesus had been further south, and he had been going around and getting a lot of interest. And his disciples had been baptizing a lot of people. And this had been stirring up some trouble and a bit of dissent with the Pharisees. So Jesus thought, I better get out of here for a little while, just to let things cool down. Because he realized that he didn't want to peak too early. He didn't want everyone to try and make him this king that they thought that they were going to get. Not just yet. So they make their way back towards Galilee. And they chose a particular route. It's not really an unusual route. I mean, if you're going south and you're heading for somewhere north and there's a bit in the middle, you've got to go through it, haven't you? If you're going like in a straight line, sort of straight line, but very often, the Jews wouldn't walk through Samaria. Why? Yes, it's sort of like oil and water, isn't it? It's just the two wouldn't mix. They had a bit of a falling out. There was a bit of a theological difference, and I'll explain a bit more of that in a moment. But they didn't really mix too well. That was part of the point of Jesus' parable about the Samaritan. It's why that Jewish person couldn't come to say it was the Samaritan that was the best neighbor. He just said it was the person that helped. So they could have gone a slightly longer route, the scenic route, in fact, up by the river, the Jordan River, and then to go into Galilee. But they didn't. They went straight through Samaria. And as they're walking along, they came to this area, this district, and maybe they knew of this well. I would suspect they probably did. It was quite a famous location, Jacob's Well. So Jesus sat down. You guys go on ahead. You find something to eat. I'm just going to wait here. I'm feeling a bit tired. So the disciples leave Jesus by the well. Again, not really a big story, is it? Until someone turns up at the well. Who turned up? And what's her name? We don't know. We don't know what her name is. I find this lady one of the most fascinating ladies and the most amazing stories of someone without a name that I can find in Scripture. So we have Jesus, and maybe she has gone out to the well, and as she's coming out, maybe she's even passed the disciples. Maybe they've given her a little look. Well, funny time of the day to come out here, middle of the day. Because that's what it was. It was noontime. It was starting to get quite hot now. But she would come out, possibly to try and save her own embarrassment, because she was known around town. Yeah, she'd been married that many times. Everyone knew her. So she went out, middle of the day, to get her water, take it home. It was a well-known place. It was quite a historic place. Jacob's Well was just about, from what I can read and make out, about 75 metres. So if we walked out the door that you came in this morning and looked across the other side of the roundabout, that's about the kind of distance that we're talking about. So it was about to this well. It was about this kind of distance away from, well, what was then ruins of a temple. The temple of Shechem, or Shechem, as some people say. This itself was an important spot. You see, if we dig into history, Judaic history as well as Sumerian history, we would find that this was the purported place, at least for the Samaritans, as to where Abraham entered the promised land. And this was the place where he set up this altar, just a few meters away. And this was the place that Jacob returned to, or at least this area, was the place that Jacob returned to when he came back to Palestine. And this was the place that the Israelites first set up their place of worship, or an altar at least. After they'd started coming in, they came across the river, they'd taken over Jericho, and then they started taking more and more of the towns and cities, and right in the middle of this promised land is where they set up this altar and worship God. It was significant. This was the place where Joseph's bones had been brought up from Egypt and been buried there. And this was the place, according to the Samaritan Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? Talking in riddles, Nathan. What's the Pentateuch? Pente means five. So it's the five books of Moses. It's the first five books that we have of our Bible. The Pentateuch, or the Torah, is referred to in Judaic terms. In fact, the Samaritans call it their Samaritan Torah, five books. So according to the Samaritan Pentateuch, it is where Abraham attempted to sacrifice his son. the Jews say that it was back in Jerusalem. And thereby lies a bit of the clue, a bit of the historic wrangling between the Samaritans and the Jews. We'll come to that in just a moment. So this was a really historic, significant place. And this woman came there in the middle of the day, trying not to be noticed. "Will you give me a drink?" is what Jesus said to her. Again, is that a big story? Not really, although she does pick up on a point. Excuse me, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? Still not a big story, really, until Jesus takes the physical and immediately switches it round to a spiritual. A lesson for us all, maybe, of every opportunity that we can, of taking that which is part of our everyday life and looking for the opportunity to turn a conversation to be a spiritual one. "Will you give me a drink?" It says in verse 5 of John chapter 4. "A Samaritan woman said to him, 'You're a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?'" What did she mean? What do you think? What does she mean? "How can you ask me?" I mean, clearly they've got a language thing going on, okay, here. They each understand each other, so what is she saying? "How can you ask me for a drink?" What was the issue? Anyone? Hazard a guess? Okay, we've got a gender thing going on here. We've got two faith groups that have something of an overlap, but also have a falling out. There was another issue that we get to and get a little bit more information and a clue a little bit later as well. But he doesn't have anything to scoop water up with. And there was one thing that Jews and Samaritans did not share, and that was your utensils. It's a bit like being at work. Is anyone at work, whether it's an office or a building site, doesn't matter where you are, do you use the shared cups, or do you all have to bring in your own cup? Well, even if you've got shared ones, you might bring your own, because you like your own cup. Well, it's kind of thing that's happening here. She comes along, she's got her own utensils and stuff, and Jesus has nothing, but it was just something that we don't share. Absolutely not. "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan." No, we don't share. So that was part of her point that she was making. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water." What did she come for? Water. Some of this stuff. Thank you. She came for some water. And Jesus spins the whole thing round from the spirit, from the physical to the spiritual. If you knew who I was, she questioned, "Well, how come you can ask me?" And he says, "If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me." See the little parallel, the dichotomy thing happening? There's lots of it that goes all the way through the story. If you knew who I was, you would be asking me, and I would be giving you living water. She came out for water, and there is a suggestion that while we have it translated often as a well, and we might think of sort of a big pit and we drop something down and lift something up and so on, there is a suggestion that this can be translated as a spring. So while we might think of a well as more possibly stagnant or still water, and then this, the comparison with this living water, there is also the possibility of while the well was a spring, it's still lively water. Jesus is making that even better, saying, this is good water, this is famous water, but I can give you something even better. There is a sequence through the story of dilemma, desire, decision, and declaration. So in case you fall asleep in the next bit, I've given you something of a sequence. A dilemma, a desire, a decision, and a declaration. There is this dilemma. She's thinking, how come you can ask me? And Jesus starts to turn the conversation. Sir, the woman says, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Aha, here's something of our clue. This is why she was a little bit perplexed. Well, how come you can ask me for a drink? Because you haven't got anything to scoop up, and I can't share my utensils with you. You're a Jew. So she's looking at, well, how can you do this? And where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? She's looking for these answers. She's kind of dealing with this dilemma. And what is he talking about? And it sounds interesting, but keep my interest going, Jesus. We don't know her name, but as far as we know, we don't know that she knows his name yet either. But they're having this conversation. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, Jesus says in verse 13. It's something she can relate to. She's come there every single day, at least once, middle of the day, try and be unnoticed. And she comes every day, and because she comes every day, she knows full well that what Jesus has just said is absolutely true. You know what, Jesus? I come here when the sun is blazing down and it's going to get hotter by the time I get home, and I come and I scoop up water and I drink water and I'm still thirsty. I get what Jesus is saying. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Wow. That's not the kind of water she's used to. Dilemma, desire, decision, declaration. She's dealt with a dilemma, and now she's dealing with start of the desire. The woman said to him, Sir, give me the water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Has she got it yet? No. She's still in this world of physical, and she hasn't moved on to the spiritual yet. She's thinking, well, if I might just need to have one drink. And then that will be it. I'll never be thirsty again. It's sort of like the kids' story. I wonder if any of the kids or older kids have read that story about the porridge pot. Ever heard that story? And this porridge pot, and it's sort of like this magic porridge pot that keeps, I think you've got to say some words or something, and it starts making lots and lots of porridge, and something or other goes wrong, and it ends up making too much porridge and filling the house and filling the neighbourhood and whatever else. I can't remember the story too much, but maybe she's thinking like this. She's thinking, maybe I can get a cup. Yeah, maybe she's thinking, well, I know the Jews have this story about a lady, and she had this flour and oil, and suddenly that kept producing and producing and producing. Ooh, maybe Jesus is offering me that kind of drink that will never, never, never run out. Dilemma, desire. Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And then Jesus does the first of two going off on a tangent comments. He started it and she follows on. We'll get to her comment in a moment. But Jesus then says, rather than giving her the answer, he says, so before I do, why don't you go and get your husband? Again, it's not really big headline stuff, is it? I mean, it's not a major part of the story unless you know what comes next. You can imagine that she's getting a little bit shifty now. How do I navigate this one? Well, he's a stranger and he's a Jew. So how can I be economic with the truth? So she says, I have no husband. And then Jesus says something that sparks again this desire in her heart. You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Boom. Imagine what she must be feeling. What? How did he know that? I mean, I know everyone in town knows that. It was a bit obvious. But how come a stranger, a Jew, knows my story? And then the penny is starting to drop. She's moving from this physical to the spiritual. There's only one way that he can possibly know that, and that's because he's been revealed something. Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. What is a prophet? Prophet is a proclaimer. Okay. I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but the Jews claim that the place where we worship is in Jerusalem. So Jesus started it, didn't he? When he said about husbands and so on, he went off on a tangent. And now she's in a bit of a difficult situation. Oh, crumbs. He knows a bit about my personal life. That sort of struck her. So rather than have to deal with that explanation, let's go off on a tangent. Let's dig up this old chestnut, Jesus. Let's talk about where the right place to worship is. Now, there are amazing things that have happened at Wells. And as we are unpacking this story, I just want to get your attention to some other characters. Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. You may not know the full stories. Maybe some Sabbath afternoon reading for you. Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Let's just look at some similarities that we've got so far and what are about to come up. The lead character in each of these stories with Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, each found their wife at a well. Now, before you start getting worried, I'm not suggesting that Jesus goes off and gets married now, and don't worry about that. I'm not preaching heresy or stuff like that. But there is a meeting, a well, and each of these wells is in a foreign land. In each story, the wife goes rushing off home to tell her father about this person that she's met. And in each story, the father comes out and greets this patriarch. And in each story, the woman receives that man as her Lord. And in the Hebrew word for Lord can mean husband or master. With each of these three stories, how does this story compare? meeting someone at a well in a foreign land. We haven't got to this bit yet. Rushing off, she tells other people, and then they come out. And then there is this lordship, this acceptance that this person is now becoming my master. Dilemma, desire, decision, declaration. She's dealt with the dilemma. She's building up this desire. Maybe Jesus knows something. Maybe Jesus is someone special. Jesus declares, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship," as in the Jews, "worship what we do know." Now, this is some of the contention that was going on. So the Samaritans, just a little bit of extra history, the Samaritans, just we said about the Pentateuch, the first five books, it is fairly similar, but there are a lot of differences between the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Mosaic, the Jewish Pentateuch. Some of those are just sort of little, there's about 6,000 differences. Some of those, most of those actually are slight spelling differences and so on. But there are some other significant differences, and one of which we've already mentioned, that Abraham is said to have attempted to sacrifice his son near Shechem, right near this well. And some of the debate then has been about, well, where do we worship? The debate was, physically, do we go to Jerusalem? Or physically, do we go to this area of Shechem? Where is the right place? We've each got our own beliefs. We've each got it in writing. We're each going to believe it till we die. And Jesus says, you know, you brought up this tangential argument about, you know, this age-old chestnut. Is it Jerusalem? Is it Shechem? And then Jesus blows the whole argument out of the water. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. What does that mean? Well, spirit, like living water, is often associated with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. So she's looking at the physical locations, and Jesus just says, you know what, don't worry about the physical locations, because God is with us. So you will worship. Time is coming and is now, when you will worship in spirit and in truth. Don't worry about the location, because that's not what's important. And then spirit, and then Jesus says, and in truth. Do you know what the Samaritans call their Pentateuch, their first five books? That's the only part of the Bible that they have. They call it the truth. The truth. Jesus comes to her and she starts dealing with this argument of, well, where's the right place to worship? And Jesus says, it's not about the right place, it's the right person. You will worship properly when you worship in spirit and truth, when you worship in the presence of God. And another beautiful bit here that I think that we can easily miss. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. End of verse 34. They are the kind of worshippers what? The Father seeks. Just think about that for a moment. with all the personal things that have been going on in her life, with all of these theological challenges, and how does this fit in, and how does that fit in, and why is it that there's this contention going on, and so on. And suddenly Jesus says, it's not about the location. It's not about being right. It's about worshipping right. And get this, God is looking, seeking, trying desperately to find the true type of worshippers. Have you ever thought about God seeking after you? We might think of other locations in Scripture, seek and you will find, as though that's our job, as though it's God that hides and we've got to go and look for him. And it's like a kid's and a parent's kind of hide and seek game, maybe over Christmas, and you know, hiding behind the curtains, and the little kid's running around the lounge and looking behind the sofa and everything underneath the table and look behind the curtain. Oh, found you. Ooh. That's one way of hide and seek. But imagine that actually we're the ones that are hidden away. And that God is coming after us, seeking us. I want you. I want to find you. I want you to worship right. The time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. Dilemma, desire, decision. I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. It's the sort of plus one bit of what the Samaritans believed. You see, they had the five books, like she had had the five husbands, and the man she was now with was not her husband. They had the five books, but they also had this perception, this agreement with Jews that, yeah, we've got the five books, and within the five books, we understand that there will become a Messiah. And if you want a reference to that, to look up later on, you'll find that in Deuteronomy. If I can find my own note, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. They understood, even from the limited number of writings that they had, that there would be this Messiah. A five plus one. Dilemma, desire, decision. I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus reveals that he is that explanation. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now there is so much more in this story, and I know that our limitation of time means that you won't want to sit here listening to me until the new year. It's only a few days away. But what does this woman do with the information that she has so far? Does she do something that is in parallel, similar to what other women at Wells have done? He's just told me everything about my life. Could he be the Messiah? Could this be the one that we've waited for? So she goes rushing off. And as she goes off, the disciples come back. And then, well, there's a whole other sermon here, but just to give it in short, Jesus says to the disciples, the time of the harvest, you think, is a few months away. But I'm telling you, the harvest is ready now. Do you know when they did their harvest time? Still do. About May. What's 4 months before May? Anyone help with the mathematics? January. What's going to happen in a few days' time? New year, new decade, new month, January. We're coming up to the point in time where some have speculated that maybe that's when this story happened. And Jesus using, again, part of the everyday to be part of their everyday. Jesus teaching his disciples something that he would later go on to explain a little bit more in chapter 10, I think it is, where he talks about people not of our flock, but one day I will bring them all together. Here we have the Jews and the Samaritans, and there was a bit of overlap. People of different flocks, but Jesus here in chapter 4 is starting to show about this universality of coming together. Dilemma, desire, decision, declaration. She goes rushing back to her town. What was the name of the town? What was it? It's right next door to where the temple of Shechem was, but it's actually called S-Y. Is it S-Y? Sychar. It's not like a motorbike and a sidecar. It's said differently. Sychar. Do you know what Sychar means? Drunkenness. Fancy living in a place called Drunkenness. I have a poster at home that someone gave me for a couple of Christmases back, and I still haven't put it up somewhere. I don't know where I should put it, but it's got lots of funny place names in Britain. But fancy living in a place called Sychar, a place called Drunkenness. But Jesus goes there, spends a few extra days on their invitation. After they come out and find Jesus and talk with him, and some say, yes, this must be the Messiah. Please stay. Please would you talk to us some more? She has gone through this dilemma, this desire, this decision, and this declaration. She has gone out and she's told people. So the end of this decade, the end of this year, as we come into a time of year when this story could possibly have happened, which is why Jesus said 4 months, and you think 4 months' time, and then the harvest. But no, the harvest is ready now. At this time of the year where we think about new starts, is this an opportunity for us to have this decision to God and say, you know what? I've done what I thought is best in the past. But would you help me rush out and share about the Messiah with others? I guess maybe you're thinking that's a fairly tenuous link to Christmas, Nathan. And anyway, it's probably January, not December, when the story happened. Well, it's probably more Christmassy than this other story that maybe you have read, and maybe you have read especially over this Christmas time. Would you turn, as I close, to Luke chapter 2? The story starts really in verse 8, but I won't read it all through. But this is the story of the shepherds living out in the fields. Thank you. Living out in the fields, and they're watching over their flocks at night. And maybe we've sung the carol, haven't we? While shepherds watch their flocks by night. And what happens, this angel of the Lord, and then this great choir of angels, And what do they say before they start singing? They say, today in the town of David, a Saviour, the Messiah, that is, has been born. He is Christ, that's the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts, this is verse 13 of Luke chapter 2, suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to man on whom his favor rests. And then they have this little conversation about, well, let's go. We have found the Messiah. We've heard of the Messiah. And now we must go. So they go hurrying off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. You see something similar? She heard Jesus say, this is something that I know about your life. And it prompted an inquiry in her mind. Maybe this is someone special. And then he gave her the answer, that I am the one that you've been looking for. I can make a difference. The shepherds, some years before, had been out minding their own business, sitting on the fields, in the fields. And then after they heard, the Christ, the Messiah, this is where you'll find him. And they went off and they went rushing there and they find the Messiah, this little baby. And what do? Did they keep it to themselves? No. They went around. They couldn't resist telling other people. Whatever has happened to your life in the last year or the last decade, now is an opportunity of a new start. And I invite you to think about this woman with no name at the well in Samaria. And think about the shepherds sat there minding their own business. As soon as they knew about the Christ, the Messiah, they couldn't resist but tell other people. May God give us that urge to not resist and to go rushing out into this new year to tell other people about the Messiah.